It was good to have the break, and it's good to be back. Wonderful to be with you again this morning. Some of you will remember, some time ago, I did a series from Psalm 119, which is the longest psalm and the longest chapter in the Bible. And I thought, rather than going forever in that series, that I would go for a while and stop, and I promised I'd come back. Some of you have forgotten all about it, and some of you have thought I would never come back, but this morning I'm gonna come back for a while, and then we'll start something different in the fall. So turn with me to Psalm 119. We're going to be looking at verses 65 through 72 to kind of orient you toward the psalm. I'll just remind you that this psalm is, as I said, the longest chapter in the Bible, and it is an acrostic. Each section of the psalm begins with another letter, a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and the lines within each of these sections then begin with that same letter. And some of your footnotes in your Bibles will say that. But it is an incredible psalm. It's an incredible psalm about the Word of God and the impact and the meaning and the wonder of the Word of God. A whole variety of terms are used for Word of God in this psalm, such as law, precept, decree, commands, and so on. But they're all pointing to God's revelation of Himself in their scriptures of the Old Testament. I want to begin with this question, and that is, what does it mean to say that God is good? I mean, we sometimes sing about God being good. There's a song, I think it's in our book, God is so good. The different parts of Scripture, Psalms, for instance, there are different places in the Psalms that speak of God being good. What's it mean to say that God is good? Well, this section in Psalm 119 uses the word good repeatedly and uses it in connection with God. It actually appears more than it probably appears in most of our translations. The word good appears in verse 65, verse 66, verse 68, verse 71, and verse 72, although probably none of your translations actually have the word good there. NIV has precious, but it's the same word that's translated good in those other places. Also, some of your translations in verse 65 don't have the word good. You might have well, but it's the same word as the others. They're all for good. And there's an emphasis here on God being good and what He does being good. Notice verse 68. You are good, and what you do is good. And in a sense, that sums up the heart of this part of the psalm. By the way, just to give you a little insight into the way my mind works or the struggles that I have when it comes to preaching, there are some passages that I find very difficult to preach on for one reason or another. It's as if my mind can't quite get around them. I don't quite understand what's going on here, or maybe I understand them, but I just don't know how I would preach a sermon on them. And so sometimes I just run into passages that are very, very difficult for me, at least, to preach on. And when that happens, I usually, if possible, it's kind of hard to do that if you're in a series, actually. You just boldly go forth, or you say, we're skipping this passage, which I just can't do. But I've sort of delayed this series because I found this passage kind of difficult to know what to do with in a sermon. So when I'm done, you can decide whether I ever did figure out how to handle it in a sermon. But there are actually just two points that I want to make in this. One is that God is good and does what is good. And that we need to respond to His goodness and the goodness He does. So we begin with God is good. This word for good is something that's used throughout the Old Testament. For instance, in the first chapter of Genesis, as God is making creation, there's a refrain there where it says He looked at what He had made and it was good. Over and over it says He looked at what He had made and it was good. And finally, at the end, He looks at all of it, and it's very good. it was ideally suited to his purpose, and it was there was a goodness and a purity and a beauty and a wonder in creation. And to say God is good is something like that, but it's even more than that. There is a beauty in God and a righteousness and a holiness and a kindness and a mercy and a love there that is a wonder. God is good, the psalmist says, and what he does is good. Now let's go back and look through the whole passage. Do good to your servant according to your word, O Lord. Teach me knowledge and good judgment, for I believe in your commands. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. You are good, and what you do is good. Teach me your decrees. Though the arrogant have smeared me with lies, I keep your precepts with all my heart. Their hearts are callous and unfeeling, but I delight in your law. It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. The law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. Verse 65, according to the NIV, says, do good to your servant. It's a request, but many of your translations have it as a statement, and the statement is probably correct rather than a request. He's actually saying, but it's hard to translate it that way. That's the reason the ones who make it a statement are, very often don't use the word good. So I like having the good word good there. That's really the word that needs to be there. But then you would translate it something like, the Lord does good to his servants, which is grammatically kind of a problem. Makes me think of some friends of mine who are farmers in the U.S. in the state of Illinois. They had a cat. They had a cat by the name of Herman. And one time when they were gone on a trip, they came home and Herman had a litter of kittens. And they said, you done good, Herman. Okay, so this first line, in a sense, is saying that God has done good. His mercy, his kindness, his generosity has been poured out on the psalmist, and the psalmist recognizes this. And that this is something that God reveals that this goodness in his word. Then again, verse 68, he speaks of God being good, and what he does is good. So God is good in his very nature, in his very being. It's like saying in the New Testament, God is love, or God is spirit. God is good. That is part of his very nature. And so everything he does is good. Do you believe that? Everything God does is good. Everything in our world, I'll add this to that. Everything in our world either happens because God causes it or allows it. Can you get a hold of that? Everything in our world happens because God causes it or allows it. Do you still believe that God is good? The chief argument, the only real argument that, besides just ranting, that the atheists have, really comes down to the problem of evil and suffering in the world. And a lot of people who aren't even atheists have a problem with God because there's evil and suffering in the world. And usually, very often at least, it comes across as being very personal. If God is so good, then why did he take my father, my mother, my child? If he's so good, then why do these terrible things happen that we sometimes see in the world around us? If he's so good, how can God be good and do good and be in control so that everything either happens because he caused it or because he allowed it? Well, this is a very complicated question, and this psalm doesn't totally answer it, although he addresses it, or at least one aspect of it. I'll just say this about it before I go to what the psalmist says. God is good, and he is in control. Everything he does, everything that happens in the world is either because he caused it or allowed it. It's the allowed part that we have the problem with, I think. Why does he allow these bad things to go on? After all, he's God. He could just stop them. But how would he stop them? He would stop them by making us all into robots. We wouldn't be human anymore. God has given us free will. He has given us the ability to make choices. And because we have the ability to make choices, we can make very bad choices. He allows it. Adam and Eve rebelled against God, and their generation after generation, we all follow in their steps. He allowed them to do that. He didn't cause them to do it, but he allowed it. He gave them the dignity and the freedom of choice. And that also isn't a total answer to the problem of evil in the world, but it takes us a long ways. But I want you to notice in a very personal way the psalmist's take on evil in his own life. Notice verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. Verses 69 and 70 and 71. Though the arrogant have smeared me with lies, I keep your precepts with all my heart. Their hearts are callous and unfeeling, but I delight in your law. It was good for me to be afflicted, so that I might learn your decrees. The psalmist speaks of being afflicted. It means the psalmist has problems. It means he's got pain. Now, at the very beginning, he doesn't say what the pain is. The pain seems to be the pain of other people. The arrogant that smear him with lies, who have calloused and unfeeling hearts. Sometimes our problems are people problems, right? The arrogant who smear us with lies may work in the same office that we do, may live in the same neighborhood, may be in the same family. Okay, we sometimes have people problems that can cause us tremendous pain and heartache for all kinds of reasons. And we all know them, even as I'm saying this. You know people who have caused you pain in one way or another. But if we go beyond that, the affliction might not be people. For him it was. But for you it may be financial, it may be health. It may be emotional. It may be emotional pain. It may be spiritual distress. But the psalmist's take on the affliction that he suffered was that it was good for him. Now that's not always easy to take, but again, a lot of you know this to be true. He says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." God used the affliction, he used the pain to bring the psalmist back to himself. That's the reason the psalmist can say, it was good for me to be afflicted. And some of us have known that. Either we have gone astray and God has yanked our chain and brought us back through a painful process, or maybe we hadn't really gone astray, but we found in the midst of pain and suffering a deeper relationship with God than we had ever had. The psalmist, in the midst of pain, in the midst of being afflicted, found a better relationship with God and clung more tenaciously to the Word of God. Because the Word of God is not just some kind of magic wand or something, but it's God revealing himself. It's God opening up his mind, opening up his heart, telling us what he's thinking, telling us what he's feeling, telling us his dreams for us, his desire for our lives, and revealing the future that he has planned for us. So it's an incredible thing. So this, along with the psalmist, we can also say that God is good and what he does is good, and even when bad things happen to us, some good can come out of them. It doesn't mean that God wanted the bad things to happen to us. It may mean that he's going to use those bad things in order to make us into better people. So everything that God does is good. So, the psalmist, while he didn't give us a complete answer, I think he gave us a very good answer, one part of the answer, to why bad things happen sometimes and why suffering occurs sometimes in our lives. Now, I want you to notice not just the psalmist's response to this, but our response. Our response should be like his response. Notice how he responds. One part of his response is his desire for God to teach him. Verse 66, teach me knowledge and good judgment, for I believe in your commands. Also notice the last part of 68, teach me your decrees. Teach me knowledge and good judgment. Notice the word good. Not only is God good and what he does is good, but he can teach us good judgment. Judgment that is formed by God. He has two parts here, knowledge and good judgment. The knowledge here is emphasizing, as knowledge usually does in the Old Testament, it's experience of God. It's the knowledge of God. It's not just knowing stuff, it's knowing God. And so the psalmist is asking God to teach him about himself. He wants to know God. He wants to know what God is like. He wants to know everything about him. He asks God himself to do the teaching. He also asks God to give him good judgment. In other words, clear thinking, right thinking, the kind of thinking that honors God. We live in a world where thinking's all messed up. People think that they're thinking well, and they're not. Because God is out of the equation, and when God is out of the equation, you never think totally clearly. In fact, we have enough trouble thinking clearly when he is in the equation. But when he's out, we've got the most important key to the universe out of our heads. How can we really think well? Do you hear me? And so, the psalmist, in this response to the goodness of God, asks God to give him the knowledge of God himself and to give him good judgment. Also, the other line we saw there in 68, he asks him to teach him his decrees. And throughout here, we have this series of things, word, commands, decrees, precepts, law, that are all pointing to the same thing. This is the word of God. This is God revealing himself. And so he calls on God to teach him what God has to teach him. Then notice that the psalmist, and we as well, need to make a commitment. Notice the action here. Verse 66, I believe. Or some of your translations have, I trust. Verse 67, I obey. Verse 69, I keep. Or maybe I guard. Then verse 70, I delight. The psalmist is describing his attitude toward the word of God. He says, I believe it. I absolutely trust in your word. I obey your word. I keep your word with my whole heart. I delight. So the question for us is, do we really believe the word of God? Do we really trust the word of God? Do we trust that what God says when we open up the scriptures, do we really believe that what God says to us is absolutely true? That it is a guide for our life? And whether or not the path that it lays out for us makes sense to us or not, that it is the right path? Do we believe that that God is good and that his commands are good for us, even when they're hard? even when there are things that we don't really want to do, just from a human point of view. So I believe, I obey. He says, I put my money where my mouth is. I do what you have revealed to me in your word. So when he says, I obey your word, it's not just some kind of an abstract thing. And we're going to get more to that at the end, because at the end he really says something powerful about the word of God. But here he's saying, he puts himself, he puts his commitment there. He's all in. He obeys God. There is no substitute for obeying God. Having a warm feeling about God is not a substitute for obeying God. Notice he also says, I keep, and it's in the sense of I guard. I guard your precepts with all my heart. I love that. What he's saying is he's holding on to them as if they're in protective custody. But it's with his whole heart. Not 50% of his heart, not 75% of his heart, not 90% of his heart, but with all his heart. He's all in again. This is, verse 70, I delight in your law. It's not just, well, I know that God is there, and like the bumper sticker says, God's coming back, and boy, is he mad. Okay? So God's coming back, and he's really mad, and I'd better shape up. And so I'll just do what I have to do to get by. When the psalmist says, I delight in your law, that takes it way beyond that. This is not just grit your teeth and do it, but this is, I delight in this good God who reveals himself in his good word for my good. This is a total commitment that we're seeing here and that we're being called to. The goodness of God calls us to give ourselves totally to him. While I was away on vacation, I went to a museum. James and I went to an ancient Egyptian exhibit at a museum. And it was just incredible. But at one point, I walked in. The whole thing was very dark because the Egyptian stuff is all really old. So anyway, everything stays dark to protect it, I suppose, or maybe to make it more mysterious, maybe both. Anyway, I walked into this room with a mummy in it. And as I walked into the room with a mummy in it, I heard voices behind me, not anybody I know, and I never saw them. I only heard the voices. A male voice said, Are you religious? Read the Bible and all that? Female voice, no, but I go to church every week. Okay, I'm not religious, don't read the Bible and all that, but I go to church every week. Kathy said I should have turned and asked her what church she went to. I wasn't quick enough on my feet for that, but anyway, you know, for a lot of people, religion's a fine thing, or it's what they're used to, or it's the way they were raised, or something, but it's not all in. It's not a life commitment. The psalmist is revealing here his own heart that he is all in. And it is with his whole heart that he believes and obeys and keeps and delights in the word of God. And then in the last incredible verse of this section, the psalmist writes, the law from your mouth is more precious to me, or better, or is more good to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. Okay. The word of God is more precious, he says, than riches. That's the whole thing about thousands of pieces of silver and gold. But I want you to notice how he words it. The law from your mouth. We can, again, keep the Bible as some kind of an abstract thing. Yeah, people a long time ago wrote down this stuff, and we can even say they wrote what God wanted them to. But the psalmist speaks of the law from your mouth that God speaks. The Bible isn't just some kind of abstract communication, but it is communication from God in which he is speaking. He spoke it into existence, and he is speaking to us in this word. And because of that, this word is life-changing. Haddon Robinson, a teacher of preachers, told a story about when he was younger. He went to the University of Illinois to work on a PhD in communications with the intentions of teaching preachers. They didn't know what to do with him at the University of Illinois. They had never had a PhD in preaching before. So who's his advisor going to be? They sent him to Dr. Otto Dieter in the classics department. Well, the Bible's an old book, so we'll send him to the classics department. So he met Dieter, Professor Dieter, in the classics library. Dieter was sitting at a long table with books around him. He asked Robinson what Robinson was there for. He said, "I want to teach preaching." He said, "Do you believe you need the Holy Spirit to preach well?" And Robinson said, "Yes." He said, "You're out of luck. Holy Spirit hasn't been on this campus for 50 years." Then he pointed to a large pulpit Bible that was sitting on the table, and Robinson was never sure exactly how that even got there in the university. Anyway, it was sitting there on the table. He pointed to that and he says, "Are you going to preach that?" And Robinson said, "Yes." And then the professor said, "I've read the classics. I've read them all. Quintilian, Plato. I don't know anybody who's ever been changed by reading the classics. But I know a few people who've been changed by reading the Bible." The Bible is not a magic book, but it is God speaking. God speaking. Speaking to you, speaking to me. And when he speaks and we hear and we respond to his voice, he changes us. If the Bible isn't changing you, you're not cooperating. The Bible means to change us because God means to change us. By speaking into our lives, by speaking the words that we need, words of encouragement, and words that challenge us, and words that sometimes rebuke us, and words that give us a bigger vision, and words that like thunderbolts hit our hearts and change us. Would you bow with me for a prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that this word is your word, that it comes from your mouth. Father, help us to listen. Help us to listen and to respond and to give everything we have to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.